Well, thank the Lord for the opportunity to sing praise to Him. That hymn was written during our Civil War, a very difficult time in our country's history, and right in the middle of it. And yet, I thank the Lord that God gave that author the opportunity to look to heaven, to realize that God is in control. He's not dead. He's not asleep. And even if you look into the background of that story, the author had had personal tragedy come into his life, and his view of God had even been skewed by his trials, and yet God used his spirit and used the truth of his word to encourage him with the truth that God is in control, and he loves us. We can put our faith and trust in him. If you take your Bibles this morning, please turn to the very beginning of God's word in the scriptures of Genesis chapter 1. I'm excited to be able to begin with us a Christmas sermon series, and we're going to be looking at the joy of Christmas. What is there about Christmas that reminds us of the joy that ought to be ours in Christ? And what is joy? What is Christian biblical joy? We hear a lot of different definitions about what happiness is, and sometimes if we're not careful, we can merge happiness in with joy, but it's actually a very distinct reality for the believer that is different than just emotional happiness. It is a deep, set, grounded faith in the glory of God and in his character, that he's always good, he's always faithful, he's always true, he is always right, and he is always loving his children with a never-ending love. And we can put our trust in him, even in the most difficult of situations. Christians still have joy, because our joy is not based on our circumstance. It's based on the glory and the character of God. I just wanted to give a little preview, Lord willing, how God will, hopefully, as if the Lord tarries, as we gather together for the month of December. This morning, we're going to go to Genesis. Begin in Genesis. We're not just going to stay there. But we're going to look at the creation of joy, but also the corruption of joy, at least as man thought joy meant to be. This morning we'll be looking at the need for Christ, why Christ came, and how he came to help our joy be biblical, eternal joy. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll look at the comfort of promised joy, and we'll look at prophecies and passages of Scripture that promised about a coming Messiah who would bring joy to his people through the redemption of their sin, redemption of their souls by forgiving their sin. And hopefully on the 18th, we'll come together and we'll look at the coming of heaven's joy. We'll look at Luke chapter 2, and this will be right after the children's program, and they'll help set the stage for us. But as we come to Luke chapter 2, the coming of heaven's joy, what did that mean for us? What does that mean for us today? And then, Lord willing, on Christmas Day, we will be gathering on Christmas Day. We get to be on a Sunday this year. We're going to look at the crowning of the King of Joy and how he went to the cross for us, what Christmas is really about, and how he stands now in heaven with open arms to all who would call on him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he wants us to have joy in our hearts that will never leave, and we can have that joy through faith in him. But this morning, we're going to look at the very beginning of creation and how God created us for his glory, and how, sadly because of sin, our view as humanity of joy has become corrupted, and yet there's hope. There's hope. There's always hope in Jesus Christ. Let's have a word of prayer. As we come to God's word this morning, let's pray that our hearts and minds would be ready to study his word and to apply it well to our lives. And I'll pray that as well, that my words are honoring to the Lord and in line with his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is so precious to us. We pray that your word would be a great treasure in our hearts and minds and lives. I pray, Lord, that as we come to your holy word this morning, I pray that you would get the glory in our hearts and minds as we read and meditate and apply properly, we pray, your word to our lives. We pray that your Holy Spirit will work in our hearts and lives to bring to light your truth for us, to help us know how to apply it well to our lives. And I pray that through your grace, we will obey your word. We will trust and obey your goodness to us. And we pray that you will help us to live for your glory, to be Christians who truly live out the joy of knowing Christ as our Savior in our lives every day. For your glory we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. As we look at God's word this morning, the first reality we must be aware of is that God created mankind for his glory and so that we would worship him, enjoy him forever. We go to Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 26. But before we go there, I would just like to say very briefly that we believe that God's Word, and it's not just because we believe, God's Word teaches that our Creator God created this world, this universe, by the word of His power. We do not believe that the Bible teaches any sort of evolutionary humanistic model that God just kind of maybe created something and let it happen on its own without any involvement, or that God wasn't even involved. There was just this chance explosion in space, and all that came to be somehow came to be over millions and billions of years. We hear that a lot today, do we not? Why do we hear that so much? Why did that become so prevalent? Well, just like we heard in Sunday school this morning, we like to be in control. As humans, we like to be in charge. And if indeed, which the Bible teaches, that God created all things according to His will, and if indeed God created us for His glory so that we worship Him, then that must mean that He is God and we are not. And that must mean that not only is He is God, but He is holy and He is righteous. He is without sin and He is the authority for His creation. And He loves us, and He's given us His word. He's given us His truth. So as we trust and obey His word, we have a perfect relationship with Him. We have a joy that fills our hearts as we rejoice in the glory of God and how He has created us in His image and how we live for Him. This is how it was at the very beginning of creation. Let's go there and look at chapter 1, verse 26. For sake of time, we're not going to read the whole creation story, but we see here where God creates humanity. In chapter 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Let's read on to chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all the work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. Have you ever asked the question, why did God rest on the seventh day? Some think, well, God was just so tired. I mean, that's a lot of work. Whew. No, God does not tire. He is eternal, transcendent, all-powerful, all-wise. That word God rested means He ceased from activity. And also that idea of rest you will see throughout Scripture. Whenever we see rest coming, it means that everything is right as it should be. We see that we look forward to, and once sin comes into this world, which we'll get to in a minute, we see that our world, the creation is longing for this new heaven and new earth where God will be with man once again in perfect harmony, perfect fellowship, and there will be rest. Hebrews talks about the saints' future everlasting rest, a Sabbath rest for God's people. When God rested on the seventh day, it was not because He was weary, but because everything was correct as it should be. And it was a day to honor the Lord and throughout history for His people, a day to remember His glory in creating this creation and creating us in His image. As we look at what God did here for humanity in creating us, it makes a huge emphasis in Genesis chapter 1 that we are made in the image of God. Aren't you thankful for God's grace? He didn't create us in the image of the animals, so that's what evolution will say. It was just this developing hodgepodge of crazy chemical reactions. God made us distinct as humanity because He put in us a living soul. He breathed into us a living soul. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2, if you would. There is a huge difference between the animals and humanity. The animals are not created in the image of God. Now we see the amazing beauty of God's power as you look at the animal kingdom and you look at these animals, and there's no way you could think that they just happened out of accident. But there's a stark difference between the animals and humans, men and women that God has made in his image. Look, if you would, at chapter 2, look at verse 5. When no bush of the field, this is chapter 2 is a recap giving greater details into what happened in chapter 1. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature, or we could say a living soul. That word living soul, living creature, means living eternally. We realize that all of us, the minute God gives us life in our mother's womb, and we live forever. We believe life begins at, by God gives life at conception. And that life, that soul, as that body develops, and one day, if the Lord tarries, that body dies, the soul continues for all eternity. That doesn't happen with the animal kingdom. God gives us these gifts, these plants, but plants don't live forever for eternity. Animals do not live forever for eternity, but humans do, because they're created in the image of God, who is eternal, who lives forever. God has created us to live for his glory, to worship. And we go back to verse 8. There was a great opportunity for humanity to live for the glory of God, to have a joyful life of living for his glory. Verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, and in the east, there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. We see the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're going to read a little more in chapter 2. Jump down, if you would, to verse 15. Again, we're looking at how God created mankind, made us for his glory, so that we could worship him and enjoy him in his presence forever. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not a helper found fit for him. Let's stop there for a minute. That's important, because what is God doing here? He's making a clear distinction between the animals and humanity. It's a good reminder for us today in our culture that wants to equate even animals with humans. Not that, but we see here there's a call for humanity to take care of this creation, but it is not one and it's equal. Verse 21, so because there was none of these animals that was fit to be a helper, to be a mate with Adam, so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, God took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. We see here that God has given Adam and Eve, as they'll have names later, the man and the woman, he has given them a joyful reality. Not just created in his image, but he's given them one another to live for his glory, to love him with their heart, soul, mind, and spirit. Even though there's no Mosaic law, this was God's plan for them to live for his glory, to have everything they would ever need in this garden. And yet there was one thing that God said they ought not do, they cannot do, right? Don't eat of this particular tree. Now, we don't know how long it was between verse 25 of chapter 2 and verse 1 of chapter 3. But it wasn't millions of years. It wasn't billions of years. It was probably relatively short. Because Adam and Eve don't have any children yet. We don't have any of these other things that would take place in a normal family, or we don't see much development. It seems pretty briefly that it wasn't long, sadly, before Adam and Eve, instead of finding their joy ultimately in God, they were tempted to find their joy in defining it the way that they would like to go and live. Before we go there, though, go, if you would, to Job chapter 38. If you hold your hand here, go to the book of Job. It's just before the book of Psalms. In Job 38, we see a powerful, beautiful statement of God as he is questioning Job. If you're familiar with the book of Job, towards the end of Job, God asks Job a lot of rhetorical questions because Job, though he was going through great suffering, his heart was starting to be turned by his friends to really be blaming God or to blame just to blame God for what was happening instead of realizing that God is good and in control even through these different times. If you go to Job 38, look at, we'll start in verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." Well, what's the answer? Where were you, Job? I wasn't here. You hadn't created him, me yet. Verse 5, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Upon what were its bases sunk? And who laid its cornerstone of this universe, of this world? And notice verse 7, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. There was joy from the beginning of God's creation. As God created the stars, and as he created here, I believe that the sons of God here is speaking of the angels, the angelic host. They were created very early in the week of creation, we believe. And as they are singing for joy, why are they singing for joy? Because they see the glory of God as he makes this earth out of nothing by the word of his power. From the very beginning of God creating, there is joy. And God creates his creation to rejoice in him. Even the animals are able, we see later on, will sing joy and praise to God. Everything was in perfect harmony with God. Don't you wish it was that way again? Well, it will be one day. We look forward to that. And it was perfect. And God rested on the seventh day. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. And we see, though, that while joy was created by God and it was flourishing and it was right as it should be, sadly, man's view of God's joy was corrupted. We get to chapter 3, and we see that before sin entered the world, as we said, Adam and Eve, they had perfect joy because their view of God was perfect. Their relationship with God was sinless. Real quick, if you go to Genesis 3, verse 8, we see that I know we're getting ahead of ourselves, but I want us to see in verse 8 that Adam and Eve, even after they sin, what do they hear? They hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I believe what this is saying here is this is something they were used to hearing. They were used to having God fellowship with them, the creator of the universe coming and fellowshipping and communing and talking and ministering and worshiping him in his presence. We have to be careful not to read too much, but you see throughout Scripture, what does God say? You can't see my face and live. Why? Because you're sinful. At this time, there was no sin. There was some aspect of the relationship that Adam and Eve had before sin that the world does not have today. They were able to commune with God, fellowship with him, worship him. He is their heavenly Father. He created them, and all was as it should be. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, "In your presence is fullness of joy." There was a joy, a fullness, a rest. Everything was as it should be. But then we see the terrible decision that was made. We go to chapter 3, and we see that when man sinned by choosing to find joy on his own terms, he corrupted mankind's understanding of what it means to worship God and where true joy is found. We see in verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, and here we believe that Satan was indwelling the serpent. And we see the fall of Satan. We don't see much listed about it, but there was a fall where sin took place and sin entered into this world. We believe Satan, who is a fallen angel from heaven. And he comes into the serpent. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. I'm sure we're familiar with this passage, and we've preached this before, but what is the first thing that Satan tempts Eve here to do? First, he tempts her to doubt the goodness of God. And by doing that, how does he do that? He distorts what God said. Look at his first question. Did God actually say, verse 1, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? Is that what God said? No. What did God say? You can eat of all these trees except one. But what does Satan do? Oh, did God say, you can't eat of any of these trees? No. And notice she corrects him, but she adds to what God said. Look at verse 2. She says, no, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. Did God say that? No. Already you see that there is this desire in Eve for this tree, even though God said not to do it. And God didn't say you can't touch it. He said don't eat of it. Now that would seem to be, well, if I don't want to eat of it, I'm not going to touch it. But God didn't say don't touch it. We see that there is an addition to what God has said. We see that today in many false teachings, subtly adding things that make logical sense but aren't really what God has said. And really, they aren't logical if they're not in line with God's word. So there is a doubting God's goodness that Satan tempts her with. He distorts what God's word has said. We see here that Eve is starting now to distort or add to what God has said. And look at verse 4. Now there's just flat-out denial. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. What is this lie that Satan says? He doesn't give the whole truth. Can we say that? And something that's not the whole truth is a lie. There's no such thing as, maybe you've heard these, a white lie or half a truth. A half a truth is not the whole truth, and it is not true, so it is a lie. When God said to Adam and Eve, let's go back to where God said this. Look, if you would, at verse 17 of chapter 2. God said, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, we know what happens, or if you know the story, Eve and Adam will eat of this fruit. Did they drop dead at that instant? No, God wasn't just talking about physical death, though that would happen. He was talking about spiritual death. You will be dead spiritually if you disobey my word, because he is holy, and he cannot have fellowship with sin. God doesn't just smooth it over. And what is taking place here, the serpent is saying, well, you know what? I know if you eat that fruit, you're not going to drop down dead. And God, we find out, doesn't let them drop down dead. So in a sense, Satan is kind of trying to do a half-truth here. But notice also the worst truth that he says here in verse 5. God knows that when you eat of this forbidden fruit, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God. You'll know good and evil. Oh, let me tell you something. Adam and Eve sure knew what was good and what was wrong after they ate of this, did they not? As sin entered their lives and sin entered into this world, and as they eventually see their firstborn son murdered by their firstborn murder of their other son, we see all this pain and tragedy. Oh, they knew evil, but not the way that Satan told them they'd know evil. He told them they could be like God. You can be like God. In fact, you can even call yourself God. I remember when we were looking at a presentation that some missionaries gave in India. And in that Hindu pantheistic society, everything is God. The river is God. The cow is God. You're God. I'm God. Everything's God. Satan wants to make us think that we can be God and it's going to work out just fine. We see here that this lie that he gives to the woman, she believes that lie. Instead of finding her joy in God alone, and we're not just going to focus on Eve because she's going to come to her husband and he's going to eat as well, but they are focusing on joy that can come another way than what God gave them directives to. Look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Oh, then the eyes of both of them were opened, but it wasn't like what they thought. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. There was nothing immoral about this before, but now, because of their sin, because of they were now cloaked in sin, and sin was within them, there was an aspect of this creation that now was distorted and could not be like it once was. Sin had entered this world. Sin had entered humanity. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Is there joy taking place here? No, the man and his wife hid themselves. For the first time in all creation, there is a fear and afraid, being afraid of God. And they had a right to be afraid because they knew they had done wrong. Sin had happened and God must punish sin. But you notice he hasn't even talked about punishing sin because sin hasn't happened. But they knew in their hearts and in their conscience, they were wrong. And they hide from God as if they could. Remember when Jonah tried to hide from the Lord in the bottom of the ship? We kind of chuckle at that sometimes. He thought he could hide from God in the bottom of the ship. God's everywhere. Well, Adam and Eve were going to learn about the omnipresence of God, but not in a loving way, in a fearful way. They were trying to hide from God, but they can't hide from him. We can't hide from God. Notice the Lord God, verse 9, called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, did God know where he was? Oh, yes, God knew where he was. But he was letting the heart of Adam be revealed through his words. He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And God said to him, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Have you ever done this with your children? You know what they did. You see the mud trail walking into the house, right? You see all the stuff there, and that's dirty. And you know they walked in with their shoes on, all muddy. But you say, what happened here? What did you do? I want them to admit for themselves that they're wrong. And there's an opportunity when wrong is confessed. There's an opportunity for reconciliation and forgiveness. But what does Adam do? Instead of admitting his wrong that he ate of this fruit, he turns and sin is already working in pride and wrong ways of thinking. There's no joy in God here. There is self-centeredness. Look at verse 12. The man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Who does he blame here? He blames the woman. Guys, sadly, we tend to be good at that and passing the buck, but we need to take ownership. But he blames God as well. Did you catch that? "The woman whom you gave to me." If you hadn't given her to me, ugh. "But you gave her to me. She gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Well, the Lord God directs his attention to the woman. "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." I ate, but the serpent did it. The serpent deceived me and that's why I ate. So they passed the buck on to the serpent, which was dwelt by Satan. Now, what could God have done? Would God have been just and righteous to kill them at that moment? To create a new man and a new woman? He could have. But God is a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. But he's also a God of holy and judgment. Look at verse 14. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life.'" Notice verse 15. "I will put enmity or war between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. But he," speaking of a coming descendant, a coming seed, a coming offspring, "he will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." What's going on here? Have you heard this term before, the proto-evangelium? This is the first mention of the gospel, that there will come a coming descendant, a coming individual who will crush the head of the saint, of the serpent. And though he would be bruised, this descendant would triumph over the curse of sin. We're speaking of Jesus here. Verse 16, "To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire will be contrary to your husband. He shall rule over you.'" There would be conflict in the marriage now. There would be pain in childbirth. To Adam, he says, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife instead of listening to the voice of God, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Eating this you will die, but you will die in a very slow way, both spiritually and physically. The spiritual was immediate. They were dead in trespasses and sins. But the physical would take time. There would be decay. We know Adam lived for 930 years. It was a long life that God gave him, but he was still progressively dying each day physically. But notice in verse 20, we see they get names. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. You know, we try to cover our sin as humans. We can never cover it adequately. Because any covering we give, it's going to be as silly and as foolish and as useless as trying to put leaves over your body to cover your nakedness. What does God do? He brings skins of animals. This is the first sacrifice we see taking place. It was pointing to the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who one day would come and he would die in the place of humanity and allow his blood to be shed for the sins of the world. God kills these animals here and clothes them in these garments from an animal that just died, and they are covering their nakedness. Now, does the skin save them from their sin? No, but it's looking forward to this coming seed or descendant, this offspring, who will save them through his blood if they would put their faith and trust in what God has called them to obey. We see here that an incorrect understanding, an incorrect application of God's word, that's what Satan did. He took God's truth and twisted it and caused them to incorrectly understand God's word. An incorrect understanding and application of God's word will always result in discouragement and sorrow and sin. However, a correct understanding, a correct application of God's word will always result in encouragement, salvation, and joy. This is the bad news. This is why we have all the problems in our world. Adam and Eve, Adam's sin passed on to all of us. And the curse of sin has continued through this world. And it will continue until Christ comes to make all things right. But God is a God of grace and mercy. And he sent his son to die on the cross for our sin. Turn, if you would, over to the book of Romans. We'll take just a couple moments. So we're going to look at some passages of scripture here and in the Gospels. We see that Jesus Christ came to earth to reverse the curse of sin, to succeed where the first Adam failed, and to give his church a joy that would never fade or pass away. If you go to Romans chapter 1, let's start there. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 1. I'm excited for next year, if the Lord tarries. Lord willing, we'll be going through the book of Romans, starting in verse 1 and working our way through. It could take us a couple years. We're going to plan on starting that in January, Lord willing. But in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Notice here, they don't destroy the truth. What does it mean to suppress something? It means to put it down. I enjoy shooting, and I was in a 4-H club when I was growing up, and it was a shooting sports club, and we learned to do shotgun and pistol, and some of that we had already done before because my dad loved going hunting and rifle, and one day we were able to go out, and one of the gentlemen had a suppressor on the end of his rifle, and when he would shoot that, he would shoot the rifle one way, the same rifle, and there'd be another one that had the suppressor, and it was much smaller. What was it doing? It was suppressing the sound. But it didn't make any difference. That bullet was still coming out and was still hitting its target, but it was making it quieter. The picture here is of people that God has created in his image who are now unrighteous, are knowing what is true, but are suppressing it, trying to muffle it, trying to extinguish it, but they can't. The truth is still there that God is holy and they must live for his glory, but they suppress it. It's the picture of trying to drown something in water and holding it under, but they cannot drown away the truth of God. They will ignore it as best they can. They will try to suppress it. And because they do that, God's wrath is upon humanity because of their sin. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. General revelation, we would say general revelation is God revealing his power, revealing his glory through what he has made. We see the beauty of the sun. We see the beauty of the moon at night. We see the beauty of this creation. We see our own bodies that operate in such minute specifications and detail. And yet, what do many people do? Though they know that there is a creator, they know there is a higher, if they want to say a higher power that creates them, they still want to live their own way without submitting to this great God. They are without excuse. Verse 21, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. What happened? Humanity went from worshiping the true God to worshiping his creation, to worshiping idols, making idols out of anything they could, but resembling the true God or worshiping him his way. For sake of time, we won't read the rest of this chapter, but we see that God gives up humanity to their own lusts. He does not force anybody. You want free will, and you want to make your own choice your way? He allows that, and sadly, they took this opportunity and used it to sin. And we see here that they go on in all these sins, the sins that are so prevalent in our country today, that are being boasted about, bragged about, paraded, literally. There is wrath from God on that sin. That's the bad news. But turn over, if you would, to chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Paul, the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Spirit, makes a beautiful case that nothing can save us from our sin other than Jesus. Obeying the law perfectly cannot save us because we cannot obey the law perfectly. We need the shed blood of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What is he saying here? If you're a parent or a sibling and you have a family member and you see that they are in peril, maybe you see that little child running across the road and you've told them no, no, and you see the car coming, you are hopefully willing to run. If it's your child or your brother, your sister, you run, and you would be willing, if the bravery and courage was in your heart, to go and push them out of the way of that car or grab them, even if it meant that you might die. What Paul is saying here is it's very rare for someone to die for a righteous person, to give their life for another, but it does happen. But notice it's someone that they see as righteous, someone they love, someone that is maybe close to them. And he says, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. Someone they don't know that well, but seems to be good on the outside. But what did God do for us? Are we good? Oh, we are rotten, depraved, sinful, enemies of God. What did God do? He shows his love for us that while we were enemies of God, sinners, he sent his son, his only begotten son, to die in our place. I remember when I held Caleb for the first time, and I've said this before, but and Sarah will still, in a loving way, give me a hard time, but I did not cry when I held our son. Now, I do cry at other times. She's like, why are you crying here? You didn't cry when our son was born, the most wonderful joy. I was happy. I think I was just so excited. I don't know. But anyway, but I remember holding Caleb for the first time, and it finally hit. If it hadn't hit already, you're a dad. This is your son. And I'll give my life for that guy. I don't want anyone to ever hurt him. William, same for you too, okay? But the first time I held him, it was precious. And I remember later that night, I think Sarah was asleep, and I was holding Caleb, you know, in the hospital room. And it really, really hit me. I cannot believe. I do believe, but I can't imagine the love of God to allow his son to be butchered on the cross for me. But it's real. I cannot imagine letting my sons be executed for some murderer that was guilty of murder. It is impossible for me to fathom that, and then yet that is what God did. Joyfully, willingly, graciously, mercifully, and openly. Paul says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore, verse 9, we have now been justified or declared innocent by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Jesus didn't stay dead, he rose from the dead. We will be resurrected one day to live with him. Now look at verse 12. Maybe you have some Christian friends who feel that evolution and creation, as Genesis 1 says, can somehow be merged together, and that it doesn't really matter if there's a historical Adam. It doesn't really matter if that, it could just be myth. It could be poetic stories. It doesn't really matter if there really was a real guy named Adam who really sinned and passed his sin onto us. Take him to Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all have sinned. For sin was indeed was in the world before the law was even given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Verse 14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, which is Adam, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, speaking of Adam, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Do you see what he's doing here? There was a real man named Adam who really sinned, and his sin passed to all of us. But there was also a very real Son of God who took on humanity, the God-man, 100% God, 100% man, and he went to the cross, and he innocently died on the cross for our sin. And just like Adam's sin passed to all of us, one act, one sin, nailed everybody for the rest of their life. Oh, the act of Christ once and for all on the cross when he died in our place and rose from the grave through faith in Christ. All who believe in him can be saved. Paul's saying, this really happened, this historical man in Adam, and oh, it really happened, our historical Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior of the world. So what does that mean for us? Look at verse 20. I'm prepared to close. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. Why did God give us law, the Mosaic law? To show us that we can't live perfectly. We need a Savior. But where sin increased, verse 20, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is what Christmas is all about. This is why we celebrate at Christmas the joy. We sing joy to the world. The Lord has come. We realize that peace is available to the earth for those who put faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And we look forward to the day when Christ rules and reigns on this earth and makes everything right and good as it once was back in the garden. Turn, if you would, to John as we close. John chapter 15. Jesus would talk about joy and joy for his church and joy for his disciples. and how that joy could be found. Because joy was created, but it was corrupted by sin. Now God, the joy that got created itself wasn't corrupted, but our view of what it means to have joy has been corrupted. John chapter 15, let's look at verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. We've spent much of last year and even this year talking about loving God and loving others as he's called us to do. Here is where Jesus is saying it. If you truly are my disciples, abide, remain, have fellowship with my love. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. This is no different than Adam and Eve. If you keep God's word, you will abide in his love. But what is a byproduct of abiding in his love? Let's keep reading. Verse 10, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. True Christian, biblical, God word joy is not based in our circumstances, but it is based in fellowship with God. And on this side of the cross, fellowship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the only way we have true lasting joy. And God knew that, and that's why he sent his Son. He created joy. Our view as humanity of joy has been corrupted, but through Christ it can be reconciled, redeemed, brought back to what it needs to be. Go over to chapter 16. I'm going to read 7 verses, and then we'll prepare to close in prayer. John chapter 16, verse 16. Jesus is about to go to the cross, and he prepares his disciples that he will ascend to heaven, but he will return one day. A little while, and you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, well, what is this that he says to us? A little while you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father. What does he mean by these sayings? Verse 18, so they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you will have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. What had the devil done to Adam and Eve? He took away their joy. But Christ, when he defeats the devil and defeats the curse of sin, he says, you are in me. You are in Christ. And nothing will ever take you out of my Father's hand. Your joy will be full. Here he says to his disciples, persevere, endure. You will go through hardship. Even like the hymn we sang, it may seem at times that God may seem distant, but I am not. You will have sorrow, but you will rejoice again. Let's finish in verse 23. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. If we had a big idea I could leave us with this morning as we prepare to close, it's this. God created joy for his glory. He created joy for his glory, and he sent his Son so that we can have perfect joy in him. And that's the message of Christmas. But that's not just Christmas. That's the message of the Bible. One day Jesus will return, and he will call his church home. We will see him, and our joy in him will be even fuller than it even is now, but he wants us to live in light of the reality of the joy that he's given us in him. Can I encourage you this morning, in the craziness of this holiday season and this economy and this world and everything that could cause us to get our eyes off of Christ and onto this broken world, God calls us not to ignore the reality around us, but to focus on Jesus Christ, to focus on his glory, to realize that He created joy for His glory and He has created us anew in Christ. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I would encourage you, I'd urge you, don't go another day trying to find joy on your own way. It will lead you to hell. It is leading you right now to hell if you're looking for joy in all the other places but in God and through His Son, Jesus Christ. I thank God that our joy is not based on our circumstances. Christ is very honest. There will be sorrow. There will be difficulty to be my disciples in a broken world, but stay the course, focus on Christ, and He will get the glory. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that You will help us as we go to Your Word, as we live for Your glory in a world that is broken because of sin, that is decaying because of sin. God, we look forward to the day when You make all things new. But until that day comes, we do praise You for the newness, the new creation You've made us in Jesus Christ. Thank You for Your Holy Spirit. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your church that encourages us and helps us live for the glory of God. Father, I pray that You will help us to focus on the true joy that is ours in Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to abide in Christ. Help us, Lord, to live for Your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.